And it's starting at verse 25 of chapter 12 of the Acts of the Apostles. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Henry, thank you for reading. May I add my welcome and reiterate the point that Wes has just made, that our subject is Christian giving this lunchtime. We're going to be talking about money. And I just want to say, if you are visiting or if you wouldn't yet consider yourself a Christian, we really are not after your money. And I want us to examine the church at Antioch that we see reported there in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. And therefore, our subject is money and Christian mission. We've reached the stage in our studies in the book of Acts where the gospel, the Christian news, is about to go global. And over the last 5 weeks, we've studied Acts chapters 10 to 12. And I think it's fair to say that on first reading, these chapters do appear to be something of a diversion. Saul, who was to become the Apostle Paul, was converted dramatically in chapter 9 on the road to Emmaus. And one might expect the author of Acts to move straight from Saul's conversion to the start of chapter 13 and the first missionary journey. Instead, what we have in chapters 10 to 12 are three chapters of detailed description of the first Gentile convert, the first Gentile church, and the second Christian martyr. And what I've been suggesting is that Dr. Luke, the author, provides for us in these three chapters not a diversion, but rather the authentic hallmarks of genuine Christian mission at the very point that the gospel is about to go global, so that we have a barometer, a hallmark, a plumb line, if you like, to hold up against Christian mission in order to see what Christian mission really looks like if it's authentic before the gospel then goes global and out to the ends of the earth. Indeed, I think it's fair to say, and this is a thesis of mine at this stage, which we can test as we go on through Acts, that in Acts 10 to 12, we see in embryo everything that is about to be rolled out across the rest of the world. And actually, in the remaining chapters of Acts, there is nothing that we find there that isn't there in embryo in Acts 10 to 12. Now, right at the center of those three chapters, Acts 10 to 12, we find the first Gentile church. And it is this church, the church at Antioch, in the city in which the Christian gospel was first proclaimed to out-and-out pagans, non-Jews. It is this church, the church at Antioch, from which the Christian gospel is then advanced across the north of the Mediterranean and into Rome. It is, as somebody put it recently, a springboard church. First, Antioch is a church to be copied. Let's look at the church in Antioch, and then, if you will forgive me, we're going to look a bit at the church here at St. Helens. We've already seen that Antioch is a city of some 500,000 at this stage of the first century. It was the third city of the Roman Empire. It was known as Antioch the Beautiful because of its sophisticated architecture and its high culture. It was also known as the Queen of the East, because it had gathered to it people from all over the Roman Empire, and even people from as far away as China, though obviously that wasn't part of the Roman Empire. We saw in chapter 11 that Antioch was a Bible church. It was established through the preaching of the Word. It was maintained through the preaching of the Word, and it was secured through the preaching of the Word. As first of all, Barnabas came to Antioch, and then Saul was there, and the two of them taught many, many people there in Antioch. And now, in chapter 13, it's 46 AD, and we find a team of Bible teachers and prophets assembled in this great global city. You see them described there in verse 1. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend, or possibly a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. Simeon, almost certainly a black African, hence Niger, the Latin for black. Lucius from Cyrene, which is in Libya, just to the west of Benghazi. Manaen, a childhood friend, possibly a foster brother of Herod Antipas, and then Saul, to be renamed Paul, the Jewish convert from Tarsus in southeastern corner of Turkey. In this multicultural city, God has assembled not only many new Christians, but a team of Bible teachers. And you can imagine a Tuesday or a Thursday lunchtime, as people flocked out of the offices there in Antioch and came to hear, well, is it Niger speaking today, or is it Lucius, or is it indeed Saul, the Apostle Paul? But also this church is a visionary church. It's hard to make out exactly what is going on in verse 2, because we don't have a precise description of the activity. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. David Peterson, who's probably written the best technical commentary that's available on Acts, suggests that this is a period of deliberate prayer. Fasting, though never commanded of Christians in the New Testament, is something Christians did to aid devotion in their prayer life. And back in chapter 9, the Lord had made it plain that Saul was to be his chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So when Saul was converted, this was the word spoken over him, that he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to carry the name of Christ before kings themselves. And as this church then, well-taught Bible church, sets itself to pray, and as it considers the needs of the Gentile world to hear the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord and that salvation is available through Jesus, the Lord directs this well-taught church to set apart Saul and Barnabas. Quite what happened, we don't know. But there is some clear direction of the Lord. And therefore, this Bible church and this visionary church, with its concern for the advance of the gospel, is clearly then a selfless church. We've already seen that back in chapter 11. Do you remember when they heard news of the impending famine in Jerusalem? Every time they gathered, they set aside cash and they sent it down to Jerusalem, just as Jerusalem had sent Barnabas up to help them. Now they sent Barnabas and Saul back with a collection to help the physical needs of their brothers and sisters in the church in Jerusalem. But here in verse 3, we find what you might call the human cost of gospel advance, as this church sends two of its best men, Saul and Barnabas, on Christian mission to advance the gospel in the direction of Rome. It's very exciting, isn't it, as you think about it? Two of their best men sent away from Antioch to carry the gospel west, first to Cyprus, Barnabas' island home, that's where he came from, and Christians had already started preaching the gospel there, and now Saul and Barnabas decide to go there, and then to the southeastern corner of Turkey, which is Saul's mainland home, and he'd already been doing ministry in that area. So what I'm suggesting is that Luke has deliberately singled out the work in Antioch to show us how the gospel advanced across the Mediterranean. Some of us picture Saul, or Paul, as you see, he is his other name, and Barnabas as some kind of Lone Ranger Christians, kind of superhero Christians, who single-handedly carry the gospel across the Mediterranean. The reality is very, very different. Somebody's done the work and added up all the different people who were involved with Saul who are actually named, and of course there were thousands who weren't. And there are at least 80 people who worked as partners in the gospel with Saul and Barnabas to make sure that the gospel went across the Mediterranean. Here, ordinary Christians from Jerusalem preached the gospel in Antioch. The church is established. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to teach the gospel in Antioch. Barnabas gets Saul to teach the gospel in Antioch. Barnabas and Saul find God raising up Lucius, Manaen, and Simeon. And then the church in Antioch, prayerfully, led by the Holy Spirit, as they think about Christian ministry and mission, having benefited from the gospel themselves, we must send this further. And so they set apart, under God's direction, Saul and Barnabas. All directed by God, he established the church. He shapes the church and its vision, and he enables this sacrificial, selfless act. But all the way through, the disciples meeting, the disciples praying, the disciples deciding, the disciples thinking. I got into trouble with some of our Bible teachers here by saying that at St. Helens we've had a history of sending out well-taught Bible teachers across the world, and that at every point when somebody becomes, you know, really competent at their job and starts speaking and doing their job really well, one of the wardens comes and taps me on the shoulder and tells me it's time they went. And two of our curates who've now been here for 5 or 6 years said, what am I doing wrong that I haven't been sent yet? Well, no, actually we're trying to hang on to them for as long as we possibly can. Now let's move then from Antioch, this model church, the church to be copied, to St. Helens. And what I'm going to say, I hope you don't think this is presumptuous, but a church with a mission. Regulars amongst us will know that we're in the middle of an 8-week prayerful review of our own discipleship and ministry here at St. Helens. And I think we consider ourselves, I hope rightly, to be a Bible church. I don't know if you've seen the video that's been made. If you haven't, please do go and look at it and see some of the work that's been going on here at St. Helens since 1961. In 1961, Dick Lucas, my predecessor, was brought here by a group of businessmen who met to pray for gospel ministry here in the city. They saw the opportunity of tens of thousands of men in those days and women coming into the city, and they wanted gospel ministry so that their friends could hear the gospel. I met one of them just the other day. He was in on Thursday lunchtime. And I asked him about those early days. There were just four of us initially meeting to pray. We wanted to hear the gospel here in the city. And the four of us got together to pray. And then God had added to a number. Then we discovered Dick. And then we had him give the occasional Bible study down at St. Mary's Abchurch. And then St. Helens came up. And then we secured that for him. Since then, our overriding our aim has been to bring glory to God through knowing Christ and making him known as we proclaim the gospel. And we want to reach out with the gospel, to send people out with the gospel, and to build people up in the gospel. As a church, we have four key foci. Obviously, the city. I mean, you would need a kind of brain transfusion if you didn't realize that the city should be one of our key foci. That has always been at the heart of our concern. 300,000 people commuting in here every day, people coming here from all over the world. The opportunities for gospel advance here in the city are legion. In 1997, we spawned our first lunchtime plant from here. Before that, people used to come up here in their lunch hour from Euston, from Westminster, from the West End. They used to get in taxis, and it would take a two-hour lunch break. I don't know if anybody still has a two-hour lunch break, apart from perhaps one or two. No, we won't go into that. Since spawning that first lunchtime ministry, a further, I think, I never do the maths, I never add them up, but I tried to add them up this morning. I think there are now about 15 across the city, because lunchtimes have changed. So there are 50-plus meeting in St. Nick's in Cole Abbey. There are 40-plus in Moorgate, meeting in a nightclub, without the lights and all the rest of it, of course. There are 50-plus meeting in Aldersgate. There are 40 to 50 meeting in Fleet Street. There are many, many more than that meeting down at Canary Wharf on a barge that some business people said, we need the gospel taught here. They put the money together, they bought a barge, they had it fitted, they sailed it across, and one of them captained the barge up the Thames so that there is now a barge for the gospel to be proclaimed on in Canary Wharf. All of these ministries enabled through sacrificial giving of men and women like the first disciples in Antioch, who started to pray and thought, we must get the gospel out, and got together the resources. Now, the impact of those works across the city, who can imagine over the decades? Part of the review that we're doing, one or two have suggested, look, there are quite a few gaps. People have used the image of boots, which may or may not appeal to you, or Pret. That actually now, in today's city, we need one of those ministries at regular points across this. There's nothing in Bishopsgate North. I was talking to somebody just last night. Oh, I can't get down from Bishopsgate North. It's just too far. Tower Bridge kind of area, and so forth. And others have suggested that we start to live stream the Tuesday lunchtime services so that whereas when I arrived here in the 90s, you would get a lot of people who are used to school assembly, school chapel, that sort of stuff, which was what it was in a way. And they would sneak in, sit at the back, just sit there and listen, and then rush away at the end in a very anonymous kind of way. Now, nowadays, people don't just go naturally to church. So to live stream would enable people actually to sit at their desks. Everybody would think they were working on the figures, but actually they would have their earplugs in and they would be listening to the gospel in an anonymous way. What a good idea. So there are a couple of the ideas that have come up from the city for the review. The second major focus we have here is training young people, training men and women for Bible ministry. If you come here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, there are between 400 and 500 people here. The average age on a Sunday evening is around about 25. I'm an old dodderer. On a Sunday evening, I say. Over the last few weeks, literally all over the world, people have been sending in emails to me and others saying how they have benefited from the training in a church like Antioch and how they're putting it to use in their local church. I don't know if you realize we also seek to train associates in ministry. They come to us for 2 years, interns, you would understand, apprentices. And we just had a reunion for the associates from the first 4 years. And there were in the region of 25 of, I think, the 40 who could have come. But associates from the first 4 years of the associate scheme back in the late 90s, early 2000s, are now serving the Lord Jesus in Vietnam, Cambodia, Australia, Barrow-in-Furness, the new rector of St. Anne's Limehouse, Lowestoft, Hampstead, all over the world. Next year, there will be three men from the city ministries on the associate scheme being trained to pastor churches wherever the Lord takes them. Currently, there are 1,000-plus in small groups being trained in Christian discipleship. And many of you are in those kind of small groups in the partnership, studying in a small group. Now, all of this is designed, like with the church at Antioch, to see the good news of the gospel carried to the ends of the earth. Just as previous generations have done for us, so we are trying to do it for other generations. And There are associates not only in the countries I've mentioned, but in Brussels, Paris, Riga, Singapore, Belarus just come back, South Africa, Uganda, Beijing, and scattered all over the United Kingdom. Our third focus is international, and under God, over the years, extraordinarily, almost without us realising, the Lord has used the training here to strengthen churches across the world. Historically, South Africa, Australia, we've had great partnerships. More recently, men from the training schemes here in France, Belgium, Riga, Singapore, and Beijing. They are strengthening churches like Antioch to be of similar influence in the region in which they operate. So Dinesh, who you'll see on the video, I read the Bible, had the privilege of reading the Bible with Dinesh when he was at LSE in the 1990s. He is an extraordinary man. And he now leads the Crossing Church in Singapore. And he observed that the Singaporean government bring in the top 10% of the top 10% of schools in the whole region and offer them scholarship to their universities. And so, I mean, I could never have thought of this. God put this into Dinesh's mind. We must have a student ministry reaching the students so that the gospel then can impact, as those students go home, the whole of the region. Dinesh works with two associates from St. Helens in the Crossing Church and is doing that work there. They've just planted their second congregation. So there's the international ministry, and then on the wider scene, I guess one of the key areas of the work here is the internet media work. In 1990, do you know the tape ministry was started? Where is Vijay? Where are you, Vijay? Are you with us? There he is. Here he is. Vijay doesn't know he's being spoken about there. Vijay started the tape ministry here. You used to sit at the foot of the pulpit holding a microphone, recording the thing on your little portable tape recorder, didn't you? In 1998, when I arrived, we thought we were hand-packing, people were, not me, but people were hand-recording and packing 25,000 tapes a year. We thought this was huge. And now today, there are 360,000 downloads each year and 90,000 videos, training videos being watched. So that's a great opportunity for us. I remember speaking on the church in Antioch in 2005-06 at our annual meeting. God has used churches like the church in Antioch over the centuries. Think of Geneva, those of you who know your church history. Think of the churches in Clapham from the 19th century. Think of a church like All Souls in the latter part of the 20th century, St. Matthias in Sydney. This is how God operates. That's what Luke's wanting us to see, that God assembles people in a church. He teaches as that church is taught, so the church develops a gospel vision, and then the gospel is driven forwards. And that brings us to our stewardship and our responsibilities. Here at St. Helens, we have deliberately been running down our reserves. May I say that again? Because some of you will think you must be absolutely mad. Here at St. Helens, we have been deliberately running down our reserves. I know you all try and accumulate capital and then hive it off in various places of the world. We have been deliberately spending capital. Why? I'm afraid it's the treasurer's nightmare, but the rector believes, on biblical principles, that it is very bad for a church to have large reserves. It makes us idle and it makes us complacent. It's not good for Christian discipleship if we have big reserves, much to the treasurer's disapproval. And so we have stripped back our reserves to a sensible minimum level of 3 months' running costs. The cupboard is now bare, I'm told. At the same time, we reviewed staffing of our work and the profile of our giving base, which we'll come to in a moment. I want to just outline for us very briefly 5 bullet points on Christian giving. Would you like to write these down on the sheet? There are 5 bullet points there for you, so you go away and think about it. 1, 5 bullet points for Christian giving. You ready? Write fast. The engine of Christian giving is grace. I do not give money because God somehow kind of needs a help or it's going to earn me air miles to heaven. I give because God has so graciously lavished on me everything. The engine is grace. If you're here as somebody looking into the Christian faith, may I say to you respectfully, God does not need your money. God does not want your money. He demands your surrender. Then you can think about money. The engine is grace. The focus of Christian giving should be Christian. The world is, this is bullet point two, the world is full of people who will give to the needs of the world. It's good that we love our neighbour. But the focus of Christian giving should be first and foremost Christian, as we look to the needs of Christian brothers and sisters around the world, and as, like Antioch, we look to the advance of the gospel. Third, the issue with Christian giving is stewardship. It's not really giving at all. Because everything that you and I have is ours because God's given it to us. That we like to think we are where we are because I deserve it. I'm so intelligent, gifted. I've worked so hard. But a moment's thought will tell you that is spurious thinking. There are people as intelligent as you, far more hardworking than you, and equally deserving all over the world, who have nothing like the resources you have. So John the Baptist puts it like this: a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. The issue then is stewardship. You've got what you've got because God's given it to you. And the issue is, how am I looking after it? And am I using it for his purposes or squirreling it away for mine? Third, the benefits of Christian giving are out of this world. I would love you to get into Christian giving because the benefits are out of this world, literally. So with Christian giving, Jesus speaks of storing up treasure in heaven. Paul speaks of fruit increasing to our credit. There's no small print with Christian giving. You know, there's no little thing that you put on your investment thing, funds, as you send them out, profits which none of us can read. Profits may well go down as well as up. There's none of that with Christian giving. There's no credit crunch in the kingdom of God. No profit warnings with the currency of God. No risk of hostile bids when it comes to God's work. Moth and rust will not destroy. The benefits are out of this world. The joy of Christian giving is glorious as we see the gospel advance. And then finally, every Christian should give. Every Christian should give. Now, some of us may not be in a position to give financially, but every Christian should be giving in any number of different ways. Time in serving, gifts and skills in helping. But for the majority of us, we will also be able to give financially. The engine is grace. The focus should be Christian. The issue is stewardship. The benefits are out of this world. Every Christian should give. Well, the opportunities here are legion. I know many of you contribute to your local church. I want you to think about contributing here if you never have before, because the opportunities are so great and because so many of us spend so much of our working week here. I often say to people, you've been sent as an informal missionary from whichever village you commute from to be a missionary here in the city. What if over the next 10 years we were able to see trained a Bible teacher who could go to a major city in Africa, one of the six major cities, perhaps, in Africa? What if? What if we were able to increase the Bible teaching reach, as one of you has suggested, through live streaming, so that people could just listen quietly and feed on what's being taught? What if we were able to spawn two or three more sites for gospel ministry, or lift our web presence to the next level so that instead of 360,000, it's 1 million downloads? Apparently, there's somebody downloading the talks in the Vatican, in Vatican City. I'm hoping it's the Pope. I'm not quite sure how you address the Pope. Is it your popeness or your popeship? Or anyway, whatever it is, if you're listening, somebody said Frank. If you're listening, then I really hope you're enjoying it to the Pope. And apparently, there are people downloading in Saudi Arabia as well. Now, in order to be able to reach some of these opportunities, to be a church like Antioch, we need to close the gap, which is why we've got these leaflets. I hope you will help in doing that. Do you know, part of our review, we have between 1,000 and 1,200 in our small groups. There are 500 givers. Now, that means there's quite a bit of flex. We're not being irresponsible in thinking about where we should go next, if there are just 500 givers out of 1,000 people attending. In the city, there are 300 to 400 of us involved on a Tuesday and Thursday. There are 100 who currently give. So I don't think we're being irresponsible in saying, could we raise that to 200? Could you become one of 100 new givers on a regular basis, filling in a standing order, giving whatever you can? Some it will be a huge amount, some it'll just be a small amount, in a tax-efficient way, so that we can operate like Antioch and see the gospel advance not just further afield in the United Kingdom, but to the ends of the earth. Imagine churches in Asia, China. Thank God for the people who gave at St. Helens. They were a church like Antioch. They had a vision. They were prepared to be selfless. They were a Bible church. And now we benefit from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we praise you for those in previous generations, that original four who met here in the dark building in the 60s. We thank you for them, your work in them, those who taught them, your Spirit enabling. Guard us, we pray, from complacency. Please make us into this kind of church. Thank you for the extraordinary resources you have entrusted to us. And please help each one of us to be responsible stewards of what you've given to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 questions, and I'm sorry to interrupt, but I think we'll seek to take these 3 questions quickly, and then we can carry on chatting. Not directly related to giving, but why did you pick out Africa as a place to plant churches? Well, that's a very good question. As a church, we've tended to focus our overseas ministry in 3 or 4 areas, for historic reasons, because that's where we've had missionaries working. And we have considered it sensible to target our overseas work in particular areas so we can get to be partners in gospel ministry with those areas. The days of pioneer missionary work for many parts of the world are over. Africa is far more Christian than Britain. And therefore, to send pioneer evangelists is not a very sensible idea. So sub-Saharan Africa has been an area because we had missionaries working there. And we formed strong partnerships in South Africa for a number of years. But the work in South Africa is now so strong that they're coming over here and helping us in some ways. And therefore, perhaps the time has come where the particular things that we are able to help with, Bible teaching of Bible teachers, training of potential Bible teachers, we might be able to make a difference with. That's why Africa, and that's why a particular type of church, an urban center training church. If the African church in Nigeria, for example, were interested, we would be really interested in helping to train somebody and then enable them to develop with their own local context. But we shall have to see. So there we are. Won't live streaming make it more likely for people to listen anonymously and be Lone Ranger Christians? Very good question. People ask that about reading one-to-one with Christians, which we do as well. People who have done this have tended to find that those who start listening anonymously then say, do you know, I really think I could go along there. And I think providing in the teaching we're encouraging that, where it has happened, people have found that actually people then say, oh, I think I should go and actually see it for myself this lunchtime. So I agree it's something we have to watch very closely. It's not something we would encourage one another to be doing because we want to come and stand personally, physically with other Christians and say, yeah, we stand with the gospel. We're not Lone Ranger anonymous Christians. But for those who are wanting to listen without actually having to come into the building and sit in the back row as they used to back in the 80s and 90s, it's a great, I think it could be a great, it's your idea actually, it hadn't even occurred to any of us, but a number of people at breakfast at the partnership a few weeks ago said, what about this? Quite a lot of people said, this could be a really good opportunity. Last, I am a member of a church back home. How do I decide how to divide up my giving? Well, you're going to have to decide. Okay, I can't make that. What I do think it's worth thinking about is, where is your ministry? God sends you here, if you're a Christian, which you must be if you're part of a local church back home, as an informal missionary. Where is your ministry? Where do you spend your time? Over 60% of your waking week is spent here, and the majority of your strong relationships, I suspect, which could be used by God for sharing the gospel, are here. And therefore, it would be strange for at least some giving towards the place where your ministry is not to be directed to a work where most of your ministry is. You may need to encourage local church vicars, who I think tend to be very parochial, to realize that something called the Industrial Revolution happened. And now work is separated from where you sleep. And encouraging a person to be involved where they sleep in a way that they might have been involved 150 years ago is slightly missing a fairly major significant shift. Actually, your ministry is largely here. I mean, your ministry is first to your wife and your children, if you're married, or your husband and your children. And then this is where all your relationships are. And so you need to think of it like that, and probably your vicar does too. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this glimpse of Antioch. Thank you for the way it was so self-evidently your work. Thank you, our Father, for placing us in a city like Antioch in many ways. Please, would you take us in our generation and enable us to be responsible stewards as those who preceded us were. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.